Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 367. 367. We will go into his temple at his footstool. We will bow with the ark thy might revealing. Enter, Lord, into thy rest. Let thy priests be clothed with justice. Let thy joyful saints be blessed. We'll sing 1 and 2, 4 and 5 of 367. We make confession of our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 205. In ruin long thy temple lies. Arise, O God of grace, and see the ruin foes have wrought within thy holy place. We'll sing 1, 2, 3, 8, 12, and 13 of 205. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, who sends the snow and scatters the hoarfrost and casts forth ice-like mortals, and who sends the cold before which none can stand, we are mindful once again of thy majesty and thy power as it is evident around us. And with fear and trembling, we bow before thee, at the same time in the confidence that thou dost do all things for the good of thy people. And this too, and the storms again that came in the past week, are in some way for our good. There is none who is more worthy of praise than thee. In fact, no creature is worthy of praise in the least. Thou art worthy of all praise. And so we are grateful that we have opportunity for this afternoon to come to thy house and to worship thee. We are mindful, too, that in thy providence, a number of our members could not be with us. And we pray for them. Thou wilt grant them the blessing of the Lord's day, and that thou wilt enable them in their own homes to observe a day of rest and find in it a token and a picture of the rest that shall await us in heaven. But what a day that will be when nothing will prevent us from coming into thy presence and worshiping thee, for we shall be ever in thy presence and worship thee always. The storms of winter and the storms of summer and sickness and death and other occasions that arise which keep us from coming to thy house shall be all a thing of the past, and we shall live with thee to all eternity in perfection. We pray that today as we come to thy house, we might be mindful of that and encouraged again to look for that day when we shall dwell in glory. And because that day was made possible only by the wonder of the coming of Jesus Christ and his high priestly work for us in laying down his life and removing our iniquity, we pray that this afternoon we might be directed again to him as our only high priest, and his work as the only effectual atoning sacrifice offered once and once only, because it was complete and need not be repeated, nor can anything be added to it. And so we find in him the fullness of our salvation, and in his death the real basis for us to have covenant fellowship with thee and the hope of eternal life. Now we pray thy blessing on our congregation, for those absent as well as present, all who have special needs. Thou wilt be with the widows and the divorced and the aged, sick and afflicted. Thou wilt care for our brother Frank Sotsma as he faces surgery again this week, and mindful of the fact that in thy providence, healing came very difficult for him in recent weeks and months. We pray that if it be thy will, he might be given healing in good measure, but above all that he and his family might submit to thy will for them, and learn and show patience and confess thy goodness. Thou be with our youth. We thank thee for our children and pray that as they busy themselves studying, they might grow in knowledge of all things that are important for the child of God to know in order to glorify and serve thee in all of life. We pray that thou wilt, to that end, bless them in the week that lies ahead at school, blessing teachers and students alike and the school board as it oversees this work of instruction, enable them to do their work well, and thus prepare them for future service in thy kingdom. Bless our young people and young adults too. In due time lead to each his spouse, if thou hast a spouse for them. And cause our young people and young adults to realize the need to seek a godly spouse, and work in them the desire to bring forth covenant seed, whom they will teach and instruct in the right way. We know that some are single, and pray for them. And those who are meant to remain that, we view them too as a blessing and a gift to us, and pray on their behalf that they might give themselves the more to the service of thee in thy church, unhindered by the cares of a family. Bless our young people at high school and in college and in the working world, enabling them to serve thee well and to be given the grace of discernment to know good from bad. Bless, Father, thy church over the length and breadth of the earth, the causes that we, together with sister churches, support and maintain, the work of missions, the training of men for the ministry of the gospel. Give us men, and give us missionaries, and use us to spread the gospel throughout the world, so that it be a means whereby thy church is gathered. Bless thy people today, wherever they are, in sickness or in persecution, in hunger and in famine, or suffering the effects of storms and nature and of war. Wilt thou cause all of thy people to look to thee in their need. We thank thee, Father, for a gift that we take so for granted, the gift of warm houses and of adequate clothing. Even though on a day like this, we are reminded that even they are not able to protect us apart from thy will, thou art able to create a cold so cold that many clothes and warm houses do not keep us from feeling the effects of cold. Still, we know that those who on a day like this might be without homes or without food or without clothing will surely be injured, if not killed. And therefore, we remember the poor. We have so much in the way of earthly goods, And much has been given us in the way of spiritual blessings, so that we pray thou wilt give us to be ready to share that which we have with those who stand in need. To which end we pray that thou wilt bless fathers and heads of homes as they labor, and may their work be sufficient to cover the needs of the family, support the causes of thy kingdom. And but if not, as sometimes is the case, that though a man labors, still his needs are greater than his income, we be ready as a church to help and assist such. These petitions we bring in the consciousness of our sin. In the week gone by, we've sinned, and we battle against our sinful nature even today. Therefore, we pray, forgive our sins. Hear us in the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctify us by the Spirit. Apply to us the washing away of sins that Christ earned, and give us his holiness, that we might be holy as thou art. Hear us then for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for the Building Expansion Fund and Foreign Missions will be received. We sing number 303, Christ our Priest King. The thought that comes out of our text this afternoon also, Christ our Priest King. We'll sing the three stanzas of 373. We read God's word in the prophecy of Zechariah. That's the last book in the Old Testament except for Malachi. Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine, and under the fig tree. Thus far we read God's word. Call your attention to verses 8 and 9. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. There's no question about it, beloved, that of all the minor prophets, Zechariah is the most difficult. Read him in comparison to the others, and you find in him much symbolism. In that respect, he's like much of the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. Symbolism which is difficult to understand. At the same time, you would find that Zechariah is the most explicitly messianic of the Old Testament minor prophets. Most clearly than the other 12, he points the Jews to the Messiah who would come. In Zechariah, we find in our text a prophecy of the coming of the Messiah called the branch. In chapter 6, verse 12, there is a very similar prophecy, again, of the coming of the Messiah called the branch. Then in chapter 9, you have, in symbolic and figurative language, a prophecy of Christ through Zechariah, as Zechariah says to the people of Israel, I've prophesied to you, pay me my wages, and they gave him 30 pieces of silver, which he cast out into the potter, as happened to Jesus Christ. Not only the coming of the Messiah and the work he would do, but also in this prophecy, you find some very striking prophecies of the Holy Spirit as his agent to carry out the work of salvation. In chapter 4 and again in chapter 10, there will be some such prophecies. So throughout, the prophet Zechariah says to the Jews, look for the coming of the Messiah. The timing of this prophecy is significant. The remnant of 50,000 Jews have returned now, and some years ago already, from captivity in Babylon. They built the altars by which Jehovah would be worshipped, and they've resumed the sacrifices of the temple. They even began to build the building of the temple itself. They've laid the foundation of that temple. But that was 15 years ago, and suddenly the work stopped. If you remember the history, you remember why. The work was opposed by the enemies around. Not only did the Samaritans make fun of the Jews and ridicule them for this work of building their temple again, but they wrote to the king over in Persia that if this work continued, surely Jerusalem would revolt against him. Just look in the records, they said to the king, and you'll see that that's what happened the last time the Jews lived here and worshiped God in their temple. And indeed, the king of Persia, who had the rule over the Jews at this time, found that to be true, and he put a stop to the work of building the temple. You and I understand that the Jews, in the face of that kind of opposition, should not have stopped the work. They should have gone forward in faith, but Satan effectively, for a time, stopped the work of God and God's kingdom. So God raises up prophets, especially Haggai and Zechariah, to spur the people on with this work. Build the temple, both of those prophets say. And Zechariah, even more explicitly, built the temple because it is a picture of the Messiah who will come to build the true temple of God and to realize the covenant of God with you, sinful Judah, who are nevertheless chosen of God and precious. In the text we have before us, not only is there that promise of the coming of the Messiah, but in the context, another indication of Satan trying to convince the Jews that these promises of God are of no effect. Already through Zechariah, God has said that he will glorify Israel, make her a great nation, and cause the nations around her to see the love that he has for her. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, we see Satan standing at the right hand of Joshua, the high priest, or rather of the angel, to resist him. The angel has come to speak to Joshua, the high priest, and Satan is right there. So soon as God goes forward, sends his angels to bring a word, Satan is there to oppose him. Satan's argument is a very devastating argument. And if Satan's argument is true, or even if it's false, if Joshua and the Jews should believe his argument, the work of the temple and the work that the high priest does will certainly stop again. Satan's argument is, you, Jews, cannot, God may not make of you the great nation he says he will, because you are sinners. You were taken into captivity for your sins. Yes, you've come back now, a few of you, but you aren't any less sinful. Just look, Satan says, and remember that this is in a vision that Zechariah sees. Just look at the clothes the high priest is wearing. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. The high priest was to wear a coat, a high priestly garment, woven without seam from top to bottom, white, with jewels on it. Something to draw attention to the holiness and the beauty of his office. It was in the high priest of the Old Testament that God showed and demonstrated his love for Israel through the work that the high priest did. Look, says Satan now, Joshua has filthy garments on. He's as sinful as the rest of you Jews. God can't fulfill these promises that he made. You don't deserve it. And he's a holy God who ought not do it. But in verses 2 through 5, God responds through the angel to those arguments of Satan. In the first place, the response is a simple rebuke. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. When God says what he's going to do to his church, for you to speak against it, Satan, is for you to show your own depravity and wickedness. But secondly, in order that you see, and all Israel see, that indeed God will bless Israel through the high priest, let there be clean garments put on the high priest. So that the angel says unto Joshua, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. In putting on of new clothes in the vision, God means to teach Israel that he has sanctified the high priest and the priesthood, and that through that institution, he will continue to love and bless Israel and see her as holy. But then in verses 6 through the end of the chapter, the incident recorded in the first part of the chapter is continually explained. And we get in our text to the very heart of it. This cannot go on indefinitely, can it? That Israel be seen as holy in a ceremonial way through her high priest, himself a sinner, but whom God declares holy in a ceremonial way. This cannot go on forever. It has not worked out well, at least that's Satan's argument, and outwardly it appears to be true, hasn't worked out well in the past, it can't go on indefinitely, and it will not. For behold, God says, I will bring forth my servant, the branch, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. What Joshua is a picture of points to one who will come and himself in his own person remove the iniquity of Israel on the basis of his work, God will bless the Jews, and in that, bless his church of all ages. I call your attention to our text, then under the theme, Zechariah's messianic prophecies, and today, the coming of the branch to remove Israel's iniquity. First of all, notice the wonder of his coming. Secondly, the benefit of his coming. And finally, the certainty of his coming. There can't be any question about it when the text speaks of God's servant, the branch whom he would bring forth. It speaks of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. First of all, it's only Jesus Christ, finally, who can be called God's servant. That word, that phrase at the end of verse 8, refers to a slave, one whom God owns, one who will carry out God's will as God commands him without seeking in the least to do his own will. Now, it's true that all of creation is God's servant, that it carries out his will. And it's true also that all of God's church and all believers are his servant to do his will. But one servant, the text speaks of, my servant, one servant who, according to the end of verse 9, will remove the iniquity of the land, one servant, my servant, who will so devote himself to God and the work of God that he will not seek himself at all. This can only be the Messiah. No creature can remove iniquity. No man can do so. Not only that, but every man, you and I too, sinful by nature, would and do, as we serve God, also seek ourselves selfishly. This servant will not. Jesus Christ himself says in John 6, verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." In the second place, that this has to be Jesus Christ and is without a doubt Jesus Christ is clear from the term the branch. Always in the prophecies, this term, when used of a person, refers to the Messiah. I think of Isaiah 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Clearly referring to the messianic promise to David to send a son, and he's called the branch. The same term is used not only in our text and again in Zechariah 6, verse 12, but also in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, and 33, verse 15. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Clearly, the branch is the one promised to David, Jesus Christ. But as regards Christ, the text speaks of him being a branch, not in his person so much, but in his office. In his office as king and priest. On the foreground in our text is the priestly aspect of his office, because the text speaks of, and the context speaks of, Joshua and what's happening to him as high priest. Besides the work of removing iniquity is the work of a high priest. But the word branch, in all the other uses of that word in the prophecy, speaks of king. So that our text shows that it can refer only to Jesus Christ, because he alone is the one who is in one person, both priest and king. You recall that in the Old Testament it was not possible for the king of Israel also to be priest, nor for the high priest to be king. The king came from the line of Judah, the priest from the line of Levi. Even after the return from captivity, Joshua is of the tribe of Levi. And though there is no king, yet Zerubbabel, the governor, of whom we would read in chapter 4, is of the royal line. He has the highest place of rule that any Jew has, and he is in the line of David, from whom also Joseph, the husband of Mary, will be born. Joshua cannot be priest and governor. Zerubbabel cannot be governor and high priest. Only Jesus Christ can hold both of these offices. In the way of being the king promised to David and abolishing the Levitical priesthood and being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The text is speaking of the coming of Christ. But the coming of Christ as priest is a wonder. And to that also our text draws our attention in several ways. First of all, we read in the text that Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, by which he refers to the other priests who serve with him, are men wondered at. Literally, they're a sign. There's something that people will marvel at, that sinful humans such as these men can hold an office by which the work of God saving his people is pictured. That's amazing. But they're a wonder insofar as they point to another wonder, the coming of Christ. So that first. Secondly, the text indicates that the coming of Christ is a wonder when it says, behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Look at this wonderful thing that God will accomplish. And then thirdly, that the coming of Christ is a wonder is evident from the word branch itself. You have perhaps heard before what it means. Isaiah 11 verse 1 most clearly indicated it. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The picture is that of a tree, a beautiful tree, which has died and is cut down and is apparently to all dead. But there's life in the roots of that tree yet. Out of that tree comes forth a sucker, and that sucker grows into a tree as big and as beautiful and as strong as the tree cut down. That's amazing. That's a wonder. Just think of it. This past week, two trees were cut down in the back part of the property of church, and we don't expect any tree to grow there again, not anyway out of those stumps and out of those roots. But what if coming to church next week, or maybe even, shall we say, in the springtime, we see a tree having grown again? What a wonder! How amazed we would be! And that's exactly what the coming of this branch will be all about. The tree is the line of the kingship, the Davidic kingship. What a large and beautiful tree that was when David and Solomon ruled. How glorious Israel was through her kings. But over the centuries after that, the kings turned away from the law of God. The kingship became not so glorious. The whole nation suffered as it went over to sin. And then Nebuchadnezzar came and took the whole nation captive. The tree is cut down. And all of the nations say to the Jews, you were looking for your Messiah. You have this idea in your heads that the line of David will continue forever. Boy, aren't you silly. Isn't it evident to you by now that that's just not going to happen? You are under the rule of the Medes and the Persians. But God's promise is, it won't be so forever. The branch will come. That line of David will be exalted again. Only, although usually the word branch makes us think of the Davidic kingship, in our text, it makes us apply this whole concept to the priesthood. Under Aaron, the priesthood in Israel was a lovely, beautiful institution. It was amazing that God could accept the sacrifices of men and bestow blessings on a sinful nation on account of what men did, but he did. He did because of what that institution pointed to. As long as the high priests were faithful men, this remained a beautiful institution. But the high priests became sinful men also. Joshua's filthy garments are not only a picture of his personal sin, but a picture of the corruption of the high priesthood. When the kings of Judah became so evil, so did the priests. And finally, God sent Israel into captivity, not only because they didn't obey his law, but because they did not worship him as he commanded them to. That depraved and corrupt priesthood was going to stay corrupt. Joshua was a faithful high priest. Here and there would be others. But read the next prophet once. Read Malachi, who prophesied some decades later than Zechariah, and see how the bulk of his prophecy is directed against the sinful, corrupt priests who have corrupted the worship of God once more. Do you expect a faithful high priest to come out of this sinful group of men who's going to redeem us and bring us into favor with God? It can't be, humanly speaking. But the promise of the text is of a wonder that God will do. I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And God would have you notice that wonder. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest. He'd been listening. What does it mean when you're listening already and someone says, now you listen to me? What it means is, this is the point that you must not overlook. And that's what God says now to Joshua, and thy fellows that sit before thee. The whole priesthood must hear, because all of Israel must know this. You and I, who are priests to God and Jesus Christ, and the New Testament Israel, are directed to this wonder that God will perform to reconcile you and me and the whole church to him. He will bring forth his servant, the branch. And you and I can say, and we see, he already did it. Think of the wonders he did in fulfilling his promise. What is promised here is the wonder of the incarnation, the sending of his eternal Son into the flesh. You remember what makes the birth of Jesus different from your birth and mine? It's not only that he had no human father, although that certainly is true too, but it's also this. He lived before he was born. You and I don't live before we are born. We are conceived and then we live. Yes, so we live from the moment of our conception. But we can't say we're eternal. We weren't in heaven and then at one point said, all right, now we will come down to earth and become born of a woman. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is born of a woman. And that's why God says he will bring forth his servant, the branch. Not just cause him to arise, not just make him come where he was not, but bring him forth. He exists. And now he will come down into our flesh. The wonder of the incarnation. And then the other wonder that I alluded to already, which the incarnation demands, the wonder of the virgin birth. When we think of the coming of Christ, we must always remember that in sending him, God performed a great miracle. And the reason the miracle is great is fundamentally this. He wanted to save you and me. That means that even the benefit of his coming speaks of a wonder. The last part of verse 9 speaks of the benefit of the coming of Jesus Christ. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Here we see the great need for the wonder that God would perform in sending Christ. Iniquity. Iniquity is guilt. And guilt is what makes a man worthy of hell. Guilt isn't something you and I can see, although it is pictured in Scripture in terms of filth or blackness, but it's something God sees. And when God sees a man as guilty, when he says of a man, I see in you nothing but filth and blackness, then that man knows that the Lord Jehovah God will sentence him to eternal destruction and to bear all the curses of the wrath of God in hell. But you and I are guilty, and hell is what we deserve. But iniquity is not only guilt, although it is that primarily, but it's a kind of guilt that also leaves one depraved, or shall I put it this way, the kind of guilt that you and I can never get rid of by ourselves. It's not, then, quite the same as the boy who goes out, plays in the mud, and then comes in and washes or has a bath and is clean again. But think of something black, maybe a oil or a pitch or some black dirt that when it clings to you does not come off even in the bathtub or the shower. So that though you washed yourself, you come out and it appears that you are still dirty. That's this iniquity. It clings to you and to me. It is a reason why we are depraved, why we not only are guilty, but we live in sin and can do nothing to earn peace and blessing with God. That's why the coming of Christ is necessary, because we cannot remove our iniquity in and of ourselves. What's striking in this last phrase is that God says that through Christ he will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Not just the people, but the land. Now this includes the people, includes the Jews who live there in the promised land, the land of Canaan. God knows the iniquity and the guilt and the depravity and corruption of his people, Israel, and he sends the coming of Christ to save them and us, but also the land. The sins of the people have defiled the land. This isn't the first time we read of this. When Israel came out of Egypt and went through the wilderness and was going to come into the land of Canaan, Moses says in Deuteronomy, don't think that it's for your own righteousness that you're going to enter into the land of Canaan. You aren't righteous. You haven't obeyed the law of God all that well yourself. But the sins of the people, and he means the Canaanites now, have defiled the land. The land is polluted. The land needs salvation. And so God's going to put his own people in the land so that the land, as it were, can be redeemed from its iniquity. But now Israel, the Jews, have committed all the abominations that the Canaanites have. They are not one whit better than the Canaanites. And so God sends them into captivity. Why? Because the land is defiled. Now they've come back from captivity, and they've lived a while in the promised land again, and still God says, the land is defiled. We can only understand this when we remember that Canaan, the earthly Canaan, is a picture of heaven. What if when we got to heaven, God said, you can't come in. The land is defiled. It's too filthy a place for you to live in. Too filthy a place for me to establish my covenant in and realize my covenant kingdom in. The iniquity of the land, which is really the consequence of the sins of the people, must be removed so that God can establish his kingdom there. And to do that, the branch is sent. He takes away the iniquity of the land, or shall we say, he renews the whole heavens and the earth. He makes a new and holy place for the church to dwell. And he takes away the iniquity of the people, so that a holy people can dwell in a holy land in fellowship with the holy God. That's the work the branch will do, and the benefit of his coming. How does Jesus Christ accomplish that? How does Jesus Christ take away the iniquity of the land and of the people? And the answer is by his atoning death. As the high priest, the one and only high priest, his atoning death was a sacrifice for sin. You remember ways, the book of Hebrews teaches us this too, how his death served as the one great sacrifice to which all of the others pointed, and the one really which did, in one moment, or 1 hour, or one day at least, what all sacrifices over centuries and centuries couldn't do. In the first place, his sacrifice was a sacrifice of himself. He didn't bring a bullock or a goat. He didn't say, the wrath of God would consume me because I am a man, so I'll bring an animal as a picture. That animal's going to be destroyed. That animal will never live again. And that's why I bring the animal instead of offer myself. But he offered himself. He was the lamb. And because he is not only man, human, but also God, divine, it was true that though he laid down his life on the cross and though he died, he was not consumed. He was preserved in his person as the Son of God. The other high priests couldn't do that. They couldn't offer themselves. And then the fact that they had to bring those sacrifices repeatedly reminded them and all of Israel that they never put away sin completely. This is what the text tells us God will do in Jesus Christ when it says, in one day I will remove the iniquity of that land. In one day. The death of Christ put away sin once and for all. And you remember how the writer to the Hebrews emphasizes that Hebrews 7, verse 27, for instance. Who needeth not daily, he says as he speaks of Christ's high priestly work, as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. And again, Hebrews 9, verse 27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And in fact, in verse 26, instead of his suffering often since the foundation of the world, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what the text means, in one day. What you priests have done for thousands of years points to something that I will do in a very short period of time. One day, one moment, the death of Christ on the cross. All of this Christ could do for us because he was very man and so represented you and I and bore our sins. Secondly, because he was perfectly righteous, so that as the writer to the Hebrews said, he did not have to offer sacrifice first for his own sins and then for ours. And thirdly, because he is truly God. All of these in one person. It's by his atoning death that Jesus Christ showed himself to be the true cornerstone of the temple. This is how, in our text, through Zechariah, God is saying to the Jews, get on with building. There's reference to that cornerstone in our text. Verse 9, for behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. There are all kinds of explanations as to what that stone might be. And indeed, two possibilities would be that the stone, the first would be that the stone refers to the stones that the high priest had to wear on his ephod and breastplate, which stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. If you go back to Exodus and read how the high priest's garments are made, you will read of the various stones that had to be placed on it. The problem, though, with saying that it's to those stones that this refers is that we're not told that the high priest, having come back from captivity, has a garment exactly like the kind Aaron wore. But furthermore, the problem with that idea is that our text says the stone is laid before Joshua. It's a stone that Joshua can see with his own eyes. In all likelihood, then, the second alternative is the correct one, that this stone refers to the cornerstone of the temple. The foundation is laid, but the building is not built. And the very heart of the foundation is the cornerstone. As Joshua goes into the temple to do his work as high priest, every day, he can't help but see the cornerstone. If the whole temple were built, you wouldn't see that. But he does. And so the stone, as the cornerstone of the temple, is a picture of Jesus Christ. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And Jesus in the gospel accounts applies and quotes that very passage with reference to himself. By his death on the cross, by his work as high priest, Jesus Christ lays the foundation for the other temple. Not the one built with hands, but the church, the true and living temple of God. And of that temple, Christ is the foundation and the cornerstone. What is the great benefit for you and for me? It's not only then that our sins are forgiven, though of course it begins with that, but then secondly, it's that all the blessings that God promises to His people who are righteous in Christ are ours. We are made a stone in the temple of God, given the gifts and the graces necessary to serve God as He sees fit. But that means that as you and I go about our everyday life, it behooves us constantly to find that our sins are covered in Christ. We sin. We sin every day. We know that. Then it will not do to go through a day without finding again in our consciousness and with certain assurance in our souls that inasmuch as we are stones built upon the cornerstone, what that cornerstone did for us on the cross of Calvary is of benefit. God sees us as righteous and declares us to be holy in Christ. That we can find to be true of us because the work Christ did for us on the cross is applied. So now I'm giving the second part of the answer to the question, how does Jesus remove the iniquity of that land in one day? First, He died on the cross, but that wasn't all He did as high priest. Now, He sits at the right hand of God, and He intercedes for us there, and He bestows blessing upon us there. All that He earned for us, the blessing of justification whereby we are declared righteous, of sanctification whereby we are made holy, He gives to us as high priest as He sits at the right hand of God. He does this throughout the whole New Testament, and He does it by His Holy Spirit. The text refers to that too. And now we come to the most difficult part of the text. It's in verse 9. Upon one stone, and we've concluded that that stone is Jesus Christ, shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, we conclude that those seven eyes are a reference to the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4, verse 10 speaks of those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. We're not told specifically here that it's the Spirit, but they are the eyes of the Lord. They're what the Lord uses to see with, which is in keeping with saying that these eyes are the Holy Spirit. But Revelation 5, verse 6 is conclusive. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Now you ask, why seven spirits? Does God not have one spirit? And the answer is yes. These seven eyes are a reference to the one Holy Spirit of God. But they're called seven, and they're said to be seven, because this Spirit carries out His work in the church, in the covenant people of God. Remember in Revelation there were seven churches, seven spirits, really one Spirit. But that Spirit worked in the church as she was found in every nation, tribe, and tongue, and part of the world. So here, the Holy Spirit, as He bestows the covenant blessings of God on the covenant people of God, which Christ earned. And this is what's meant in the text by God saying that He will engrave the Spirit, or the eyes, on the stone, I will engrave the graving thereof. God gives to Jesus Christ the Holy Spirit. That's what he did on Pentecost. You kids look forward to your birthday because you say, well, I'm going to get presents. Christ, on the day of Pentecost, got one great present. A present that God, his Father, had promised him. And that was the present of the Holy Spirit. God said, as it were, to Jesus, you've died on the cross. You've earned all salvation for the people, for my people, but now you have to bestow it on them. And to bestow it, you need the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is given to the exalted Jesus Christ to pour out on the church, as he did on Pentecost, by which Christ works justification, sanctification, faith, and all the other blessings of salvation in our hearts. How does Christ remove the iniquity of that land in one day? By his death on the cross, and then throughout all of the New Testament, the great day, he applies those blessings to you and to me. So that again, the benefit for you and for me is this. The Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. I have the power to show I've been renewed and redeemed. Jesus Christ died for me not only, but takes up residence in my heart. Our text reminds us that the saving work of God involves every person of the Trinity. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. God promises, the triune God, he does it on the basis of Christ's atoning death, and he applies those benefits by the Holy Spirit. Here's the benefit of the coming of Jesus Christ. We don't need earthly priests now to picture this for us. Israel had to go to the temple, as it were, so they could look to the priest, and the priest could show them what the Messiah was going to do for them. Now you know it in your own life. You are priests unto God, holy in his sight. That's a great wonder. That's a beautiful benefit. Can it be? Satan says, no, it can't. Can it really be? The text speaks of the certainty of the coming of the branch. It will certainly be. It cannot be otherwise. First of all, the text indicates this because it's the Word of God. Jehovah promises this. Zechariah has not dreamed this up. It is not his invention. He sees this take place and he hears the Word of God in a vision. And a man can't have a vision by himself. God enables him to, so that by it God can make known God's will. What Zechariah writes then in his prophecy, and what he will speak to the people around him, is the word of God that he heard. If it's God's word, it's true. It's certain. But then there are signs that God gives to confirm it. Just as now we have signs in the New Testament church in the form of baptism and the Lord's Supper of the work Christ does for us, so then the church, and at this moment, the church returned from captivity, was given signs that the branch would come to remove their iniquity. The first sign is the institution of the Levitical priesthood itself. They are men wondered at. Really, the word is, they're a sign. They are a picture. God sees to it that sinful men who can't take away sin by themselves, who need salvation themselves, still function in office. Why? Because the Messiah will come. Let's suppose that God changed his mind. When the Israelites came back from captivity, God said, change my mind, not sending the Messiah. You don't deserve him anyway, so forget about it. Then, no need for a Levitical priesthood either. No need for Joshua to do the work of the high priest. But God preserves that office and sees that it functions again as a sign. The second sign is the cornerstone. The temple is not built, but the cornerstone has been laid. Now, if God does not intend that the temple should be built and doesn't want it built, he wouldn't have even let the cornerstone be laid. But he intends that it be built. He intends it be built because it is a picture, a type. And so the stone, the cornerstone, is a sign of the other stone who will come. Certainly, the Christ will come. The church then receives the promise of God as sure and unchanging. It means for you that the promise of God to declare you, insofar as you are united to Christ by a true and living faith, righteous, and the promise of God to bestow on you every day of your life the gift of sanctification and the power to live a holy life is a sure, unchanging, and certain promise. How can you be saved? In Christ. How can your sin be taken away? Only in Christ. How can you take on yourself to pray to God? Only through Christ. But surely through him. That's certain. That certainty gave to the Jews then the motivation to build. Get on with it. Christ is coming. That certainty gives you and I the motivation to build. You serve God. You serve God in your own lives, in whatever capacity. You serve God as you teach your children. You serve God as you go to